So Romans 2, 17 through 29, this is God's word. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Thank you. Please be seated. Southern New Hampshire is, if you look at any of the census data that came out I guess it was 2010 was the last census, we're not a very diverse state. That's probably not news to you guys. Rather lily white, but Manchester, by comparison, is really cosmopolitan, about as much as New Hampshire gets by far. And in the last 20, 25 years, we've had a lot of refugees that have contributed to that. And, the schools have 70-plus languages spoken. It's really an amazing melting pot. But even before the early 90s, when I think the first refugees, the program, I think, started with the Kosovo conflict, you had a melting pot here already. For generations before, people would come. The mills are, markers for European immigrants that came from all kinds of nations. And every one of these ethnicities that are here has what you could call nationality markers, or things that their particular ethnicity is really, really proud of. We have a sister congregation, Amiskeag Presbyterian on Brook Street. They have this beautiful old building that was built by Scottish immigrants. And one of the things that the Scots really prided themselves on was their work ethic and their skill and their, their hard work, and that's a visible testimony to that. Restaurants like Piccola Italia tell us of one of Italy's claims to fame, which is really, really good food, and not just that one. Now the French give the Italians a run for their money in the food department, But the French also are known for their love of art, painting in particular. Think of all the French masters that you hang in museums. Portugal, we were watching the Parade of Nations the other night for the Olympics, and Portugal, in the Winter Olympics, they had a handful, maybe, of athletes. This is not their main thing. But their main thing in Portugal, if you're a sports fan, is soccer. They have some of the most amazing soccer stars. And then you look at Kenya. If you follow the Boston Marathon for the last 10 years, virtually every winner of the Boston Marathon was from Kenya. They had this amazing, you could say, well, is it part genetics, is it part training? But they have a tradition of fantastic long-distance runners. Well, so I was thinking about England, because that's my country. What does England have that, what are we proud of? Well, it's not cooking, I can tell you that. And according to one of the Super Bowl ads, it was villains. We have the best villains. All the really good come from England. That's something to be proud of, don't you think? Well, anyway, in the Apostle Paul's day, if you were to ask a typical Jew what he was proud of, he might actually say God. He might actually say, I'm proud of Yahweh. That's my God. That'd be a great answer. But he might also have answered what the Jews considered distinguished them from every other nation on earth, and that was the law. Now, that sounds funny to us. What American would say? I'm proud of the law. I'm proud of what gets me in trouble when I'm late for work, you know, and I'm flying down the highway. You know, we don't really think that way. But the Jews of Paul's day loved the law. And they honestly believed that because God gave them the law, he liked them best. They really didn't have any doubt about that. So here in the second half of Romans 2, Paul's about to prod the Jews to take a closer look at the law. And in the process, he wants them to get a closer look at the gospel. Now, last week, in the first half of the chapter, we talked about self-righteousness. And guess what we're going to talk about today? Self-righteousness. You guys must have a problem with it. I think we all do, but there's a similar focus in the second half, but it's different. In the first half, Paul is talking primarily to the Jews, but he doesn't name them out. It's more broadly applied. But here, he does actually name them out, and he actually picks some of the Jews' nationality badges, what they took pride in the most, and he wants to show them what the law really means to them. Now, I want to show you three facets of the law, and in the process, I want to look at our unique temptations, because you can look at this and say, oh, this is talking about Jewish people. I'm not Jewish. I can check out. No, not so fast. Because this, what we can do with this is apply it to our unique temptations, our nationality, or our badges. What are we really proud of, either ethnically or as Christians or, you know, in whatever area? And how does this help us deal with them? So, first of all, I want you to see that the law is a gift and not a prize. The law is a gift and not a prize. Now, I want to define our terms. When the Apostle Paul uses the word law, he's talking about the Mosaic Law. So it's not just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are sort of the summary statement of the law. And the Ten Commandments apply to all people of all ages. But the Mosaic Law was much, much more than that. Last week we pointed out there are hundreds of individual commands. There's lots of case law. There's specific circumstances in the Mosaic Law that tell the people what to do in these certain situations. Because God had given the law to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, the Jews in Paul's day looked on the law as setting them apart from the other nations. And Paul lists a bunch of things in verses 17 through 20. He talks about relying on the law, about boasting in God, about teaching the immature, guiding the blind, correcting the foolish. The Jews did consider the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, what Paul's doing here in this first section is he's laying out the foundation for his argument. This is sort of the premise. So if this is true, then he's going to, you know, bring out some applications later. Paul is not being sarcastic here. He's not trying to criticize the Jews in the first three verses. For example, he uses the word boast. You boast in the law. You boast in God. The NIV says you boast in your relationship to God. Not really the best translation. That's one of the reasons I use the ESV in the bulletin this week. But boasting is a deeply felt pride, and it's not necessarily wrong. In fact, it can be very, very good. Paul uses that word boast throughout his letters for himself. He says, I boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul is not criticizing the Jews for boasting in God. He did the same thing. And Paul knew that the Jews were deeply privileged people for the heritage of the law, for the Old Testament, for all the things that they had. Because through the law, the Jewish people knew God's will. And they also knew what was essential, what was non-essential, what's the important thing, what are the majors, what are the minors. The problem came in the fact that the Jews thought they knew God and nobody else did. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7 back this up. Isaiah says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So what Paul's saying about the Jews is true. The problem is that most Jews looked on themselves as superior to the Gentiles because of these blessings, because of the role that they had, because of the calling. They forgot that God said he would make them a light to the Gentiles. Because in a technical sense, they weren't the light, right? They were just testifying to the light. You know, think about in the Gentiles that came into Israel, Rahab, Ruth. God sent Jonah out to Nineveh, to the Assyrians. Jonah did not volunteer for that, as we all know. But God was the one that was going to do that. It wasn't that the Jews had this light intrinsically in themselves. So in short, the Jews are looking at the law as a prize that they had won instead of a gift that they'd received. And that gift that they received was a mirror that they needed to look at themselves for what they really were. And that is sinners that deserve God's judgment. And they didn't care for that. Now, the word that Paul uses in verse 20 is for foolish. It means mindless or thoughtless. Many Jews consider Gentiles to be unintelligent, to be inferior. And Paul's about to use what they loved, the law, to show them how wrong they really were. Now, there's a danger that Paul saw in the Jews that I want you to see in us as well. There's a danger in taking credit for revelation. Now, when I say revelation, I don't mean the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is called that because it means unveiling. You know, when you're sitting in a play and the curtain goes up, what the curtain is doing is it is showing something that 5 seconds before was hidden. And the fact that you now see it, you don't get credit for that, right? You're just sitting there. So it makes no sense to take pride in something that you were ignorant of 5 minutes ago that now you know because you didn't have anything to do with it. The strange thing is we as Christians manage to do this. We manage to take credit for things that we didn't have anything to do with. A lot of times we use the phrase biblical illiteracy to talk about, you know, there's a problem in this country with biblical illiteracy, you know, inside the church, outside the church. Many times we operate under an implicit assumption that people who are biblically illiterate or biblically ignorant, that somehow we're a little bit superior to them. Now, we would never say that, and I don't think we consciously believe it, but a lot of times we operate under an implicit assumption that we must be a little bit sharper. We take a little bit of pride in our biblical knowledge and our ability to understand, to reason, to think theologically. And people that don't have that knowledge, many times we look a little bit down on them. We think of them condescendingly. And this happens, I think, in the church all the time. And again, I don't think this is conscious. But many times we assume that people who are ignorant of biblical things may be ignorant of other things. Whereas many times people who don't know a thing about the Bible may be much more intelligent than us, much more savvy. They may understand categories of literature and art and technology, all kinds of things. They just don't know this one. This is just one among many. And the funny thing, for a lot of Christians, a lot of times what we're learning is a glossary. And it's like, if people come into the church and they don't understand that, they just don't have the vocabulary. They don't have the glossary. They didn't get the book that has what stuff means. They don't know that when you're standing back there with a cup of lemonade and cookies, that's called fellowship. You know, like, nobody told them that. Or this, you know, silver thing up here, that's communion. Well, how would you know that? You know, unless somebody just told you. It doesn't mean you're smarter. Just mean that you learned the vocabulary. And you're not supposed to say lucky, you're supposed to say providentially helped. But, you know, does that make us smarter? No, of course not. But I think often there's an implicit assumption that we are. Now, we as Reformed Presbyterians, we get a double whammy here. Because oftentimes we don't just feel superior to non-Christians, we feel superior to other Christians. Because they're not as educated as we are. And they don't have the theological categories and the, you know, theological development that we have. And here's the irony of it. What does our theology actually tell us? It tells us that we had nothing to do with it. That we had absolutely not a shred, not a whisper, not a thing to do with our salvation. And yet we're so proud of what we had nothing to do with. It makes no sense. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that one of the marks of hypocrisy is an absence of humility, a confidence, a boastfulness in Christians. And he said that we're not supposed to have that. The law, and whenever you say the law, you could say the Bible. The truth of God is not a prize that we have won. It is a gift that we have received. And the more that we come to grips with that, the more humility our lives are going to reflect. And so when you talk to somebody who doesn't have categories for about, doesn't understand things, making comparisons to things that they do understand, acknowledging, honoring, understanding that people have that's outside of the Bible, admitting your own ignorance of many things. That's a great way to build bridges, and it's simply being transparent. All right, the second thing I want you to see here about the law is that it condemns those who pretend to keep it. Paul has just, this. Now we're in the second section, 21 through 25, 4, 21 through 24. Paul has just articulated in the first section a number of things that the Jews were especially proud of. And now that he's done that, he drops the hammer of conviction and he goes for the throat. The writer of James, New Testament book James, described the law as a mirror. And he said, James 1, 23 to 25, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. And after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Our kids do this when they get up in the morning. Or maybe they don't look in the mirror. Just hair's going everywhere. But Paul is contending that the Jews were doing exactly that. They're looking into the mirror of the law, and they're saying, oh, what a nice mirror we have. It's so shiny. It's so beautiful. Nobody else has a mirror like this. God must love us best. But they didn't look in the mirror, and they didn't look at themselves in the reflection. And how horribly screwed up their hair was, and the goop in the corner of their eyes, and you know all that stuff that you have in the morning that your mirror tells you. They're not looking in the reflection. Verse 21, Paul says, he says it very plainly, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Now, there's some scholars, Martin Luther included, who kind of softened the effects of Paul's words here, saying that, well, he wasn't really talking about literally stealing, wasn't really talking about adultery. He was talking about stealing glory from God because you weren't worshiping him rightly. He was talking about robbing God and not giving him his due. Now, there are... Is adultery more than actual adultery? Yes. Is it a thought, the mental part? Yes, there is. But I think what Luther was saying was he was sort of allegorizing these sins because he didn't think that Paul thought the Jews were actually guilty of them. He thought that Paul was sort of using an example. And I think Luther and these other scholars, in this case, he gave him a little too much credit. Now, Paul wasn't saying that all of the Jews were doing these things. He wasn't saying everybody did this. But there were notable examples of people who had leadership that were living like this. And we know this from others' historical documents. James Edwards points out that there were a lot of stories that rabbis told from the first century that line up with what Paul was saying. The rabbis told a story of a man who lost his cloak, and he went to a judge to plead with him to try to pursue, try and find out who took his cloak. And he looked on the judge's bench, and his cloak was sitting there on the judge's bench. Oops. Another time, it's told that a rabbi's wife caught him in adultery. Guess how? By disguising herself as another woman. This is the kind of thing that was much more common than some might want to admit. Another rabbi was known to teach against usury, against charging excessive interest, and against stealing. And he was then convicted of both. Some rabbis taught robbing a Gentile is forbidden, but one can keep a Gentile's stolen property. Like, well, you're not supposed to take it, but somebody else takes it. Hey, you know, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. The Mishnah and the Talmud describe an Israelite taking an idol from a temple and selling it to a Gentile. So he could profit from idolatry. But no, but he wouldn't have to say that he was committing idolatry, you know. He was just making a little money on the side. But this many Jews of the day felt justified in literally plundering pagan temples because this is sin, this is wrong. This is, you know, so I'm really actually doing God's work in this. Then these are just extra-biblical examples of the stories that you may have heard. In Veritas today, John Piper was talking about the tradition of Korban, where the Pharisees would say, they would take money that was supposed to be given to support their parents, and they would declare it korban. They would give it a religious use. And as long as they do that, then it kind of goes into the temple. Well, guess who has access to the temple? The Pharisee. So that, you know, they were using the law. They were using a narrow interpretation or an application of the law to actually disobey the heart of what the law was talking about. Now, Paul pointed out these kinds of behaviors fulfilled Isaiah 52:5. Now, the Greek translation of that says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Isaiah, just to give you a little background, Isaiah was spoke that prophecy in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem. So in 586 BC, the Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem, destroyed it, carried off the remainder of the people into exile. And Isaiah was prophesying during that time, and he was saying to the Israelites, the Gentiles are blaspheming God because of you. In other words, the pagan nations around Jerusalem were looking at what happened. They were saying, okay, we have two gods here. We have Yahweh, and we have the God of the Babylonians. And Jerusalem is being destroyed. So God of the Babylonians must be stronger. You know, best God wins. And they, of course, they didn't understand that God was actually ordaining. He had ordained this. He was punishing his people because of their idolatry. And so Isaiah is saying, you people, you are bringing the blasphemy of the Gentiles on God's name because you brought this punishment on yourselves. And so, you know, what he's saying is your sorry behavior is bringing this about. So what Paul is telling the Jews of the first century in this letter to the Romans is, he's saying, you were called to be a light to the Gentiles. But he's saying, the way you are behaving is causing the Gentiles to say, well, why do I want to worship that God? I mean, I don't want to be like them. He must be just like the people that worship him. So he said, your practice is denying your profession, what you're supposed to be doing. And it's causing Gentiles to turn away from God. This reminded me of a song. Many of you know I quote David Wilcox a lot. He's one of my favorite singer-songwriters, and not really sure where he's at spiritually. He's kind of all over the map, but he wrote a song a number of years ago that I thought was pretty, you know, insightful. It's called Good Man, and he describes this problem among Christians, and the lyrics go like this. Let me apologize in advance for the way my friend behaves. He'll pick a fight and take a holy stance. He's so proud that he's so saved. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. It's that same exact attitude, talking about something that you've received as if you attained it. I hope you don't judge Jesus by the things my friend will say. He holds a Bible like a dagger, and he twists it just that way. He just loves conversation like a cat loves a bird. I guess he's always been a good man in the worst sense of the word. One of Martin Lloyd-Jones's other marks of hypocrisy is when we take an intellectual attitude toward the truth only. We take a theoretical and intellectual attitude toward the truth. We don't allow it to actually change us. He said, if we don't allow the scripture to search us, it can be very, very dangerous. And we can do it. I mean, the devil can use the scripture as a weapon. People certainly can. If we don't allow it to speak into our lives and examine our hearts, it's very dangerous. What about the non-Christians that you have relationships with? Well, you know, you get in relationship with people, or you know people in your life, maybe you have disagreements with, maybe you have political differences, or maybe you have other kinds of disagreements. Do you look on your interactions with people simply as an argument to be won? Even if you're not talking about spiritual things or about the Bible, are you looking at your relationships with non-Christians in a self-focused way? Or do you have a kingdom mindset that says, you know, this is an opportunity. This person is a person that God has placed in my path. What is God calling me to be? How is he calling me to exemplify the gospel? We've got to ask ourselves those questions. Because a lot of times we get so tied up in our own self-interest that we completely lose the forest for the trees. I remember being on a mission team one summer where we were doing kind of a Bible club, and there were a number of kids from our team, in other words, children of the members of the team that were there, and it was in a playground, and kids were kind of in and out. It was really kind of crazy. It was kind of hard to keep track of everything. But in this one lesson that we were having, there was one young man who was not one of the children of the team. He was from the neighborhood, not a Christian as far as we knew, and he was sitting there for the lesson. And we had done this lesson several times. So the person who was leading the lesson got to the part which really was the core of the gospel, and she skipped over it. And she said, you know, we talked about this before, but you know, there's only one of you here and everybody else has heard it, so I'm just going to skip this. And I remember thinking to myself, wait a minute, there's one person, he's not a Christian. Don't you want to actually share that? And it was just an example of how it can happen to any of us, where we're not thinking in a kingdom way. We're not thinking in the big picture of what is God calling me to do? We get honed into whatever our self-interest is. And that can happen in a lot of different ways. Do you take pride in what you do that is good and downplay your weaknesses to somebody who's not a Christian because you want to be a good testimony? You don't want them to see your flaws. How do people see the gospel unless they see our flaws? Would people who drive around you on the way to work in the morning, would they have any inkling that you just might be a Christian, or at least no flagrant denial of it in the way that you're driving? You know, what about the waiter, the server at a restaurant who serves you? Would they have any inkling, or at least would there not be a denial of what you exemplify? There's so many people in life, we have these interactions, and we think, oh, I'm never going to see them again. Doesn't matter how I act around them. Oh, yes, it does. And this is very relevant to me, because this past week I didn't really count it up. It seemed like hours, many hours, with customer service people on the phone dealing with problems, whether it was like the health insurance company, Comcast, Hampshire Fire Protection, our local, you know, broker. It's just whether it was the flood thing with the church or just numbers of other things. It seemed like I was on the phone the entire week. And by the end, I called Comcast because we had this major email problem. I called them probably 12 times this past week. And the last three times, I think they were on to me because they had a live human, and I reminded them of my problem. And they put me on hold, and then I got cut off three times in a row. And I'm like, these people don't want to help me. So, but, you know, it was convicting because I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, do I have to yell, scream, swear, and do, you know, to get any service? Is that what it's gotten to in this world, that you have to be absolutely obnoxious before anybody will help you? I was thinking that does it matter what you say to an automated message? Is that sin to yell at an automated message? I don't know. What do you guys think? I haven't figured that out. But you have to realize that it doesn't matter whether you're never going to see this person again. You have no idea. People can see through your hypocrisy. In all of your interactions, ask yourself the question, is there any evidence of my Christian faith in this conversation that I'm having right now? We've got to ask ourselves the question. All right, last thing is, I want you to see that the law cannot change the heart. Verse 25, Paul has been kind of ramping up, and in verse 25, he goes for the jugular. Of all the commands and the distinctives for the Jewish people, the one that they were most proud of was circumcision. And that's why you probably noticed when I was reading this, the last five verses, circumcision, it comes up about 10 times. And it's a long word. But the Jews were most proud of that, because if anybody doubted the primacy of the law, you know, if you ever said to a Jew, you know, well, what about, you know, I don't really care about the law of Moses, they would say, they would jump to circumcision. Why? Because circumcision predated the law. God gave his covenant to Abraham hundreds of years before Moses, before the law ever came into existence. And this was the badge of all badges. Even though there were other nations that practiced circumcision, God himself gave this sign to Abraham and to his descendants. And this marked the Israelites out. It was a picture of cleansing. It was symbolic of God's providing a sacrifice in place of Isaac. It set Israel apart from the rest of the nations around them. Now, Paul was about to make some big-time enemies with his statement in verse 25. He says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." So what Paul's trying to remind his readers of is, in Genesis 17, when God gave the sign of circumcision to Abraham, the first thing he said to him in that chapter was, "Abraham, walk before me and be blameless." That's very important to the whole context of the sign of circumcision. Circumcision was not only a sign of God's commitment to Abraham, it was also a sign of Abraham's commitment to God. There were reciprocal elements to that whole covenant. So Paul was saying, circumcision has value as an expression of your commitment to God's commands if you keep the commands. If you don't keep the commands, it's useless. It is worthless. Now, the prevailing opinion among Jews in Paul's day was that it was unthinkable that a circumcised man should not go to heaven. C.K. Barrett called it a passport to salvation. Ka-chunk. It was a guarantee. If you were circumcised, you'd be in heaven. Now, there are people today who dispute this. There's an idea called the New Perspective on Paul that has a lot of different layers and aspects that many people believe that the leadership in the Jewish community in the first century actually was truly believing, that they didn't believe in works salvation. But we can't get around what Paul is saying in this passage, and he seems very clear to lay out. These people were assuming that if you have the sign of circumcision, you're in. You're getting in the pearly gates. And so what Paul says here is a shock to them. The reality of which circumcision was the sign, which is regeneration, rebirth, had been so swallowed up by the sign of circumcision that they assumed you had the reality if the sign was there. They assumed that you had a new heart as long as you had that physical sign. And they had forgotten what the prophets told the Israelites. Jeremiah said, circumcise your hearts. He said, you have the physical sign. Your hearts are no change. Your hearts are no different than the pagans. That's the problem. So Paul here had to shock them. So Paul says, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, won't he just be counted as if he is Jewish? And that was like blasphemy to these people. Now, let's be clear what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that a Gentile could keep the requirements of the law. Paul did not believe that. No one can do that. In fact, in chapter 3, he's going to say, chapter 3, verse 10, no one does good, not even one. But neither could the Jew. That's his point. The Gentile can't keep the law, but neither can the Jew, who trusts so smugly in this sign that he's been given. So what Paul was saying is that a Gentile, because he has not had the law, he has a lesser degree before God of responsibility and thus guilt. If a Gentile over here who has not had the law keeps a good number of the commandments in the law just because he's a good guy, because he's a good moral person, isn't he going to stand in judgment on the Jew who has the law and yet isn't doing any better job keeping it? And it makes sense, doesn't it? This guy over here, he doesn't have it. How does he even know what the law says? Wouldn't he stand in judgment of this guy over here who has the law, who should know what it says, but he still breaks it too? So Paul says this precious sign that you're standing behind does you no good unless you actually keep the law, which you can't. So the bottom line is that the law, or even circumcision, which was given before the law, cannot save you. That's what Paul's trying to get to. It cannot save you. For no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So he's using shock therapy to shake these self-righteous people loose from their attachment to what they took so much pride in, because that thing was only going to condemn them. If that's what they were trusting in, it was only going to condemn them. And what Paul is saying is a relationship with God is a matter of the heart, and God alone can change the heart. So the gifts that God has given you, whatever they are, and if they're looked on as objects of trust and reliance, become idols because they can't save us. Now, here's the question. We go with Rawls, and we're talking about Jews. This is not ultimately about Jewish people. The question we have to ask ourselves is, am I doing the same thing? Do you think your knowledge of the Bible impresses God? I ask myself this question as a pastor. Do I think that my theological knowledge impresses God? Are you relying on your church membership for your acceptance with him? What about your nationality? Do you think because I'm born into a Christian country that we're all Christians here? What about your baptism? What is circumcision a picture of? It's a picture of rebirth. That's the same thing that our baptism symbolizes. Is your baptism a marker that you are holding on to for your assurance of salvation? Hey, I was baptized as a baby, or I was baptized as an adult. And because of this, I'm holding on to it. All of these things are gifts from God. They're all good, but none of these things, when we stand before God at the end of time and have to answer for our works, none of these are going to be able to stand up. The only thing that will stand up at the end of time, when we have to answer for our deeds, is Jesus' perfect life and his atoning death and his resurrection on our behalf. That's the only thing that can stand up. And so look honestly into the Bible that you treasure and see how it condemns your best efforts to obey. It's so easy for us, even within a context of a community that talks about grace, it's so easy for us to be driven by works and to really trust on what we do. But live faithfully and live honestly and live truthfully before God, trusting only in Christ's work. That's the only thing. And what this means is that we are going to struggle with the confidence. We are going to have doubts because our obedience, it waxes and wanes, doesn't it? Our assurance is going to wax and wane. And that's where the work of Christ on the cross is our ultimate assurance. Because when you look into the Bible as a mirror, when you look into it and you see your sin, when you are willing to look and see it, it's a blessing when we realize that one day, that right now, that mirror is a wonderful thing because it drives us to repentance and it drives us back to the gospel. Anything that doesn't do that is a problem. But what we have to realize is that one day the mirror is going to be gone. We get to heaven, we won't have the Bible anymore. We won't need the Bible anymore. We don't need the mirror to see the reflection of what our behavior is doing, because we will perfectly reflect Jesus when we get to heaven. We won't need the mirror anymore. We will get to see him personally live, and we will actually reflect him at that time. And our image won't matter. And you know, I can't wait for that, because the more I look into this book, the more I see my brokenness and my sin. But this is the life that we have. And if we don't experience that, then we are in trouble. And this is the thing. This is why the bad news is the good news. The bad news, being reminded of our sin, is the good news that we actually belong to Jesus. So if that's not happening, if you're not being reminded of your sin continually, then you might want to take a check. Look into the scriptures and ask God to examine your heart. And that's one of the things we do in the sacrament right now. Because the one thing that often characterizes people in the church the most is one of the most dangerous characteristics for a believer in Jesus Christ, and that is self-righteousness. So let's ask God right now to try us, to examine our hearts. And let's ask him to show us our sin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that the Bible does point out our weakness and our sin, and it is very brutally honest. Lord, most of us in here are probably not ethnically Jewish, but Lord, we are what the Bible calls the true Israel, those who are believers in Jesus Christ. We are part right here of the visible church. We've made a profession of faith in Christ. Lord, we need to examine ourselves by your word, and I thank you that it is faithful to show us like a mirror what is wrong with our behavior, what is wrong with our thoughts, what is wrong with what we're doing. And Lord, I pray that you would be faithful to do that, and you would drive us to repentance, because that is a sign that we belong to you. And Lord, I thank you that you are faithful, and one day we won't need that anymore. And what a day that will be. We look forward to that. Help us, Lord, as we celebrate the sacrament that is a foretaste of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.